I'd like us to turn to the chapter read, which is Isaiah chapter 33, and particularly verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Isaiah chapter 33 and verses 15 and 16. The historical background to this chapter is as follows. Israel had been paying tribute to Assyria, a great world power, and that tribute had been paid since the time of Jehu, about 840 BC. But when Hezekiah came to the throne, he made a strike for freedom. He wanted to cast off the chains of bondage to Assyria. The tribute, you see, was a kind of tax, and if a nation paid to a superior power certain money or the equivalent, then that power would leave them alone, would leave them at peace. If they didn't, of course, then that power would come and invade the land and wreak devastation in the land. So it was a kind of insurance money. You pay us tribute and you get freedom of sorts. Well, Hezekiah decided enough was enough, and so he ceased to give tribute. And that greatly provoked the king of Assyria, and Sennacherib invaded the land. You'll read all this in 2 Kings chapter 18. And in this chapter, Isaiah 33, Isaiah describes the judgment of God that came on the army of Sennacherib. You'll remember it well, I'm sure. But God miraculously intervened at the last moment, and Sennacherib and his forces were devastated one night, and there was no invasion of the holy city. And that awful intervention, supernatural reaction of God, caused among the citizens of Jerusalem tremendous fear. Although God's power was exercised on their behalf to liberate them from Assyria, then besieging the city, but nevertheless, the way God did it, and the remarkable way that army was overthrown, caused the citizens of Zion to tremble. And that's what we read in verse 14, you see. God speaks of what he has done in verse 13 and his might. And then we read, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And the sense of the words becomes more obvious towards the latter part of that verse. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, and who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And the meaning is this: if God so awfully has consumed his enemies, what will become of us who have been trained in the religion of Jehovah, in the observance of his holy ordinances? If God dealt with enemies like that, what shall become of us sinners? And the question is upon the lips of those who are in Zion, but are described here as sinners in Zion. They're not God's people. They're just religious people who don't know grace. They may appear devout, but they're not really the people of God. What will become of us, they say. Yet Isaiah goes on to say, that there are true believers in Zion. And those true believers will experience wonderful blessing. And that's where our text comes in. The true believers are in verse 15. He that walketh righteously speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ear from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. And the wonderful blessings there in verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So I want this evening just to take those two headings already given. True believers, verse 15. Wonderful blessings, verse 16. So first of all, true believers. Now it's interesting that they are described here according to their bodily parts. Their feet, their hands, their ears, and so on. And we look at these singly as we enter our study tonight. True believers, look for a moment at their feet. What is it about them? He that walketh righteously. There's the first mark of a true believer. As to his feet, he walketh righteously. So what does that imply? It implies that God has inclined these people, separated from other people, to turn from their sinful ways to God's holy way. I'm reminded of the words in Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, where God makes this promise, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. So these people had known a work of grace. Now, the ministry of the Spirit of God within, the movement of grace, which has turned them from sinful ways to divine and righteous ways. He that walketh righteously, they follow the path of righteousness for God's name's sake. So they follow a rule. And what is that rule? Well, we read of it in the book of Psalms over and over again. Psalm 119:35, for example, make me to go in the way of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart, verse 36, unto thy testimonies. So the rule is the commandment, or the testimony of God. So here is an unfolding description of a true believer. He's known a work of grace. He has chosen the way of God's commandments. And he's walking in that way. He that walketh righteously. In other words, it's not a feeling, it's not an intellectual matter with such a man, but it is his whole life. It is the outworking of his faith. It's practical religion here. Isaiah says in one place, he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. In other words, the response is not intellectual or emotional, but practical. The true believer is walking, and he's walking righteously. He's performing good works. He's working out his salvation with fear and with trembling. And when Isaiah says, he that walketh righteously, he means that such a man is consistent. His conduct is unvarying. He's walking steadily and steadily onwards. You might recall Psalm 84:7. They go from strength to strength until in Zion every one of them appeareth before God. They go. In the book of Job, chapter 10, the righteous shall hold on his way. In other words, there is a wonderful regularity about the true believer. He's not a sprinter that for 100 yards goes at breakneck speed and everybody thinks, oh, he's a wonderful person. He's impressive, isn't he, the way he lives for Christ. And then you find he's totally backslidden and is fallen out of the race altogether. No, the true believer isn't like that. The true believer just continues in the faith, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He that walketh righteously. And there is not only progress here, but I'll mention one other thing. There is continuance to the very end. He walketh righteously. Such a man can't be considered without reference to walking, because that's what he does all the time. He's following the word. He's looking to the Lord. He's nearing the kingdom of heaven. He's walking all his days. And that's why Reformed people, Calvinistic people, believe in the perseverance of the saints. Because Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And he says to one of the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Such promises rest upon perseverance. And there's a world of difference between the Arminian doctrine of eternal security, so that once you made a decision, you're eternally secure, and the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches that if you're a true believer, you will persevere in grace, in the knowledge of the truth, in the pursuit of holiness, right to the end. So as to their feet, we read, he that walketh righteously. Now the second feature of true believers is seen with respect to their lips. Verse 15 again, he that speaketh uprightly. Speaking with the lips, uprightly. That suggests that their lips have been purged from sin. They're not speaking with their lips iniquity or vileness, but uprightly. It reminded me of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And do you remember one of the seraphim took a live coal from off the altar and in the vision touched the prophet's lips? And the words spoken at that time, very suggestive indeed. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, Isaiah 6:6, having a live coal in his hand, which he taken with tongs from off the altar. He laid it above my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Those lips will never be the same again. The inherent sinfulness in them has been removed. Well, if a man is going to speak uprightly, he must have received that purging which the gospel affords. Purging is negative, of course, but grace must influence those lips. When the Apostle Paul writes of speech, which becomes Christians in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Grace, the grace of God, must influence the very way we address each other. The coal, as it were, in the vision purges from sin, but grace purifies with holiness, so that what proceeds from our lips is acceptable. You will remember that when our Lord was in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4, it is said in verse 22, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Gracious words. What is good? Very different from what was before. But what is good? A form of speech that distinguishes us from others who are given to say blasphemous things, who are given to take the name of God in vain, who are given to falsehood and lying. But the believer's lips speak uprightly. There has been a purging and a renewing, and what comes from the lips is worthy. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So what will the believer be about? Well, speaking uprightly will include that he will speak for God. There are times when he will declare the teaching of Scripture, the testimony of God, and he will defend that. And he will bring the Scriptures of truth to bear upon modern problems, and he will answer the ungodly from this holy book. That's speaking uprightly. It also means that he will minister to God's people. You may recall the words of Isaiah 50, where it speaks of the believer and of the Messiah indeed. But the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That's speaking uprightly. When we not only speak for God, but we speak kindly to his people. There will be, of course, a beauty about what emerges from our lips. They will be goodly words, words that are kind. Comfort ye, my people. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say there is lifting up. Hope in God. These are kindly words. And words of peace. Our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9. The man who makes peace between two parties at variance is a man who speaketh uprightly. A man who, though he is not offended, yet desires reconciliation with one who thinks he has, is a man who speaketh uprightly. A man who is kind in spite of provocation, and who overcomes evil with good by saying words that are sweet and good, even to his enemy, is a man who speaketh uprightly. We've seen their feet, they walk, and they walk righteously. We've seen their lips, they speak, and they speak uprightly. Thirdly, consider their hands. He that despiseth, this is a description of the true believer, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. What that means is that there is no false dealing with such a man. no false dealing enabling him to take advantage of others. Note the word oppressions. No false dealing, but rather an indignant refusal of bribes, which would cause a man to abandon rectitude. He that despiseth the gain of oppression and won't take advantage and refuses to deal unjustly with bribes, his hands are clean, and he will not use them to be involved to the disadvantage of the poor or to the perversion of what is right. His hands are holy, and they perform good works. Consider our hands. Our hands must be engaged in the work of our callings. Paul says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. In the book of Psalms, we read of men going forth in the early morning to their labor, and that is commended in the book of Psalms. Thou shalt eat, Psalm 128:2, the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. So such a man is not a taker, but he is a giver. Mark his hands. They are hands that not only work in a calling, but they are hands that help those that are in need or are in distress. The apostle in Galatians 5 speaks of showing love by serving each other, using our hands to render assistance and to give necessary help. You'll remember when Peter met the lame man at the temple in Acts 3. Silver and gold have I none, but whatsoever I have, that give I unto thee. And his hand was stretched out to that needy man. We do the same when we give our alms, and Christ in the Sermon on the Mount spoke of that, giving our alms before God and letting not our left hand know what our right hand doeth. It is more blessed, said Christ, to give than to receive. It's our hand that does that. Our hands are involved in the giving of our worship to God in the way of offerings. We give freely. Freely ye have received. Freely give. That is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. And our hands take of our substance and set the portion apart which is the Lord's due. Watch what your hands do, and see that those hands do good and not evil. See that those hands are more concerned to serve God than anything else. We're not here to serve ourselves, not here to be taken up with our own things, as Paul says, but the things of God and the things of others. And our hands are active, and they should be active, taken up with the Lord's service, not the service of sin, not oppression, not the receiving of bribes. The words of the prophet are strong here. Shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, meaning that it's a bribe would be to him like a viper on his hand, so unworthy that he shakes it off. He'll have none of that kind of activity at all. He's repelled and repulsed by it. His hands are the Lord's. And his hands will be lifted to heaven in prayer. His hands will be opening the scriptures daily to read the word of God. His hands will be ministering to the weak and the feeble, to the sick and to the dying. Such are his hands. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. It may be an act of compassion. It may be an act of evangelism. Giving to someone a Bible. Giving to someone a piece of Christian literature. Giving to someone a written invitation to come and hear the gospel of Christ. But God marks your hands. This brings me fourthly to their ears. Verse 15, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood. It's a little puzzling what that means, hearing of blood. An image we can't quite comprehend or grasp, but it seems to mean this, that our ears refuse to listen to false accusation, which are to another person's hurt, and maybe to his very death. We are to be very careful that we don't listen to gossip and to rumor, words which are not substantiated by evidence and not supported by witnesses. Christians are notorious in this regard. Someone says, this has happened, and another believes it without question, and that is how falsehood gets around the world. It's no wonder that the apostle says in 1 Timothy 5, receive not an accusation, he says, except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This makes havoc in the church of God when something is received on no right basis, and somebody's reputation may be ruined because a lie has been spoken. Who stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood? False accusations, which may well be to the detriment and even to the death of another. Who stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood? I think that will include schemes of wrongdoing. Perhaps schemes of wrongdoing against the Church of Christ. We have such in Psalm 74, where godless people say in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of the land. People speak evil of the church and its people. And when we hear of that, there is one course of action for us, and that is to stop our ears from listening. It is far, far better to prefer the hearing of God's word. We cannot go wrong there. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us rather hear the word of God. That is the mark of sainthood. And let us listen to the conversation of the people of God. They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another. Some were speaking, others were hearing. They profited one another by godly conversation. The undermining of the peace and beauty of the church is when people get together in their little huddles and they talk evil. And when that is done, there's only one recourse for the man of God, and that's to walk away. He stoppeth his ears from hearing. Slander, censure, judgment. Let me give you a verse before I pass on. From Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. You know what that means? When you form an opinion about someone or something when you don't possess the facts. So you answer the matter before you hear it. You do that, the Bible calls you a fool. And it calls it shameful. Their ears. And lastly, their eyes. The last feature of the true believer, he shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. The mark is this, that the true believer's eyes will not look upon what is vain with interest and desire. Turn away mine eyes, says David, from beholding vanity. He will not look upon what is enticing or tempting. Job says, Job 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon a maid to lust after her. And shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. What does he open his eyes for? To read the word of God? Indeed, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. Open our eyes as we look to heaven in prayer. Indeed, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Holy Father, lift up our eyes to look upon the need of the world, the need for the gospel. Lift up your eyes. Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Lift up your eyes upon the Lord's people and see their need, and see how you can be of some assistance to them. Don't shut your eyes with regard to the need of God's people and the need of God's church. But shut your eyes to sin. If only Eve had shut her eyes when temptation came. If only Achan had shut his eyes when he saw the Babylonish garment. He shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Maybe it is just questionable, not holy, obvious evil. Well, we are told to avoid all appearance of evil. So shut your eyes to that. Shut your eyes to the world with all its attractions. Remember Lot's wife. Shut your eyes to every evil thing. Their feet, their lips, their hands, their ears, their eyes. Glorify God with thy body and with thy spirit, which are God's. So there we have true believers. But then in the next verse, we have wonderful blessings. What will such true believers know? What kind of life will they live? He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Now these words, I don't think for one moment, are to be taken literally. Do we really believe that the blessing of godliness would be to be on a mountain crag somewhere? He shall dwell on high. Makes nonsense of the whole passage. But rather these physical things referred to here point to spiritual things. There's a little key perhaps in the passage itself, because the first promise is he shall dwell on high. Does that mean he will be taken to the top of a mountain? Or does it relate to verse 5? The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. The promises include bread and water, strange benefits for godliness, and such are never found on mountaintops, never were, and never will be. I think Scripture leads us to interpret these things spiritually, as we do almost automatically with some familiar psalms. He hath set my feet upon a rock, establishing my goings. When we sing that or read that, there's no literal interpretation which we entertain. No thought at all of a literal rock. Or when we sing in the 23rd Psalm, he leadeth me beside still waters, into green pastures. Nothing literal there, is there? But rather, the green pastures and the still waters point us to spiritual blessings. Well, it is so here. The true believer, what may he anticipate or even expect? Well, there are four things in verse 16. The first is fellowship. He shall dwell on high. As we have seen from verse 5, that's where God is. He is in the high and holy place. And therefore it means that such a true believer will dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. As in those wonderful words of Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then, anticipating what later is said, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. His place shall be the munition of rocks. So the true believer will not indulge in the groveling life of the worldly man or woman. He shall dwell on high. He shall live with God. And he shall know much of God's presence. The secret of God's presence. And it says here, he shall dwell on high, which either means at a height, or living there he will rest on God, on his everlasting love, on his covenant promises, on his faithfulness to keep his people. He shall dwell on that, in the heights of fellowship. And there he will rest. He will dwell. The word in the Hebrew can mean sit on high, because in the presence of God, resting upon his great kindness, he is at rest. Rest from corruption, rest from weariness, rest from the disappointment of this world. What a privilege is this fellowship. To get away, to get above, to get beyond every strife and every grief. I can remember years ago when I was on the farm, I went through a time of great difficulty when I left school because of my future, and the natural cords of family life were pulling me into the family business, into the family farm, but the cords of God were pulling me away from it to the ministry of God's word. And it was a very sad time for me, because I didn't want to grieve my parents, but I did want to please my God. Our farm was in the valley. It looked out over a beautiful green field, pasture field. Then there was a little river which ran at the bottom of the field, which led up a hill, which was the side of the valley. And one day when these things were particularly oppressive and I could see no solution to them and my life was in a flux, my heart was in a flux, I went walking and I crossed the river and I climbed the hill. And I remember as if it was yesterday being at the top of that hill at last. And from that vantage point, looking down upon the farm and the front meadow and the river. And you know, it was so different from up there. Down there, I was becoming overwhelmed with it. Up there, I seemed to be apart from it. I had a different perspective altogether. I was happy to be free of the tension and of the anxiety. And I was free there. For that hour or so, I sat down on that hill and just looked and thought and prayed. And I had peace. And when I came down from the mountain, I wasn't as I was before. Not to make too much of a drama of it, it was as if for that time of prayer, I was in heaven. And it was thus that I could cope with earth. What a privilege it is to take our cares and our sorrows to God above and to rise up and ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell on high. That's fellowship, my friends, and we need it. And it's one of the great blessings of the life of faith. True believers have recourse to God. They hide in his surrounding love, and they experience from him himself the divinest, sweetest care. That's the first blessing, fellowship. The second, security. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Those words translated there, the munitions of rocks, in the Hebrew are literally the strongholds of rocks, or the rocky strongholds. And there is in God not only fellowship, but there is security. The security of the redemption planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Security from judgment, the judgment of a sin-hating God. Security from the curse of a broken law. Security from wrath, the wrath of an avenging God. Why the believer has security from much else besides. Security from the destructive power of temptation. Security from the deadening power of desertion. Security from the fear of death. The victory of the grave. God, through redemption, gives us all this so that we are saved and we are kept. And we enter that munition of rocks, that defense. By faith, we trust in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And what courage that gives us. What spirit that affords us. We know that we are protected in trouble and ultimately in dissolution. This defense is said to be the munitions of rocks. That our defense through God's redeeming work is made out of rocks. It's not flimsy. It's not fleeting. It is not temporary. It cannot be broken. Dr. Gill says, our defense can neither be broken through nor blown up. The munition of rocks. And therefore, while God affords to true believers fellowship, he affords to them perfect safety. We are in his sovereign protection. We are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. We are secure. Secure from ourselves, secure from change, secure from evil. He shall keep thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He shall dwell on high, fellowship. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks, security. Bread shall be given him, provision. The bread of which I speak is food that worldly men know nothing of. There be many which say, who will show us any good? But it is God alone who shows men the good. Jesus said, I have meat to eat ye know not of. His people have the same. The bread which God affords is support for us in our weakness, strength for us in our weariness. What constitutes that bread? Well, I must mention the Word of God. That wonderfully upholds us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. This bread is not inherent in us. It is something outside us, but which fits us for service and for suffering. It's something that gives us strength to abide day by day, need by need. And when we feast upon the bread of life, we discover its hidden virtue. We taste it to our delight, and in the strength of it, we can go many days. We cannot live without the Word of God. We cannot fight without this bread. We cannot maintain our standards without this necessary food. I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is provision for the true believer when he's at his weakest and his feeblest. There's a word for him. There's a promise for him. There's some counsel or directive for him. There is some encouragement or maintenance from him in the Word of God. And he has only to spend half an hour with this book and he's renewed. And he faces all that is before him as someone who has had power imparted. Provision, fellowship, security, provision. Fourthly and lastly, refreshment. His waters shall be sure. The reference there to sure waters is opposed to waters that fail. Waters that fail are waters that flow in little brooks that dry up and mock us when we are in our greatest need. But here are waters that are sure. And what would these waters represent but refreshment? Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. This spake he of the Spirit. Hence the apostle says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The New Testament speaks of the Spirit poured out upon us, as the Old Testament speaks of the pouring out of the Spirit upon dry ground. The Spirit of God comes to us as waters. It renews us, it imparts new life to us. It recovers us from our lethargy, our indifference, our spiritual tiredness. It revives us. And for the believer, the true believer, his waters shall be sure. For God has promised the Holy Spirit to them that love him. Jesus said that we were to ask God for the Holy Spirit. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So Lord, I'm ready to give up. I've become wearied by the pressures of life and the enmity of the world and the struggles of a calling, and I'm fainting by the way. Then I will give you my Spirit and one draught of the Holy Spirit, and you will be revived again. It is the same with churches. They may go through a low time when everything seems diminished and the energy and enthusiasm of the church has waned. It almost looks as if things are dying amongst us. And then, wilt thou not revive us again? The people cry. And he pours forth this which ye see and hear. And in Pentecostal effusion, the church is recovered in a service, in a sermon, when he has come. Refreshment. That, my friends, is the hope of the church worldwide. Should God open heaven and pour out the Spirit of God, the world would be defeated in a day, the church would be recovered, and the nations would be saved in a day. Oh, for that refreshment. In the midst of the years, revive us. Oh, gracious God. Amen.